All right. Thank you, Eric. Thank you, Sal, for leading us in worship this morning. Great to lift our voices and sing. We have so much to praise the Lord for. I trust that that lyric is true of you, right? Praising your Savior all the day long. Well, I want to say that finally, believe it or not, we are out of the book of Colossians. So hard to believe. We won't be opening our Bibles there this morning. We started off the first Sunday of January 2019 in the book of Colossians. And, you know, minus a few Sundays over Palm Sunday and Easter, we've been in that book for a long, long stretch. My Bible kind of just actually opens to Colossians right now. The pages are a bit dog-eared and coffee-stained. But there's so much that was in there. It was a great, great study. But we're beginning a new series this morning. And for the rest of the spring leading us into summer, we're going to be taking a look at that. And then we'll have another summer series to follow. But before I introduce that, I want to mention that next weekend, Monica and I and the kids will be in Chicago for the Irwin family reunion. So all of my immediate family, as well as my aunts and uncles and cousins and nieces and nephews will all be there. They're all kind of in the Chicago area. That's sort of the Irwin roots. But we'll be there for this family reunion. Grandma Irwin will be there. She's 96. She's full of energy. She's super talkative, not slowing down. So there's good genes on the Irwin side. I firmly believe that at 96, I'll still be full of energy and super talkative as well. So that will be good. After being here in New York for a year, the end of June will be a year. So we're coming up on a year. Monica and I have had a lot of New York pizza. So weekend in Chicago means we're going to have some deep dish. So now that we officially have been New Yorkers for like a year, I'm interested to kind of go back and like compare this thing here. Like, all right, what are we talking about here with this Chicago deep dish? And how does this compare to this New York pizza that we've grown to love? But anyway, we'll be there in Chicago for a few days before the family reunion. We'll see Monica's family, which will be great. In fact, it'll be nice to be able to head out to the Midwest, because all summer we're here because they're all coming out here. So you'll see lots of rotating family over the summer. But we'll get a few days with Monica's family, my family. So should be a blessed week. While I'm away, next Sunday, Dave Cava will be bringing the message. And as we all know, God's been working in a powerful way in their family. As, you know, we all continue to pray for their daughter, Gabby, and her healing, particularly following, you know, the procedure that she's had in North Carolina. They've been there several weeks. So Dave is itching to share what God's been teaching him during that time. I have no doubt it'll be extremely challenging. In fact, I said to Dave, well, you know, I halfway want to leave the reunion early and come back here and hear what you want to say, because it's going to be great. So next weekend will be a blessing, as so many of us have been praying for the Cava family. But this morning, I want to introduce our new sermon series. And as you can see on the top of your bulletin, as you can see on the screen, it's the Sermon on the Mount. But to get us started, I want to have the AV team turn off all the lights here in our sanctuary this morning. All right, now we've got some windows open. It's a sunny day, so it's not, you know, in the most completely dark room out there. But I don't think we'd want to sit here the rest of the morning with the lights out during the sermon. Although maybe you would and kind of get a little bit of a nap. So don't answer that question, all right? But what is it that we need in a dark room? Well, obviously, what we need is a lamp. So I'll turn the lamp on. This is the lamp on my nightstand next to my bed. So I often, in the dark, read by this light. And so what is it that happens in a dark room? You need a light so that you can see, right? But what happens when I grab this, a basket here, and put that over the light? Right? Doesn't work out too well. The lamp is still lit, but it's really not projecting that light or lighting up the room. I mean, how many of you have baskets over your lamps at home? Anybody? Like, okay, I see a few hands. That's good. I like that. But like, obviously, this is not the hot new decorating trend. Like, you're not seeing, you know, Fixer Upper or the Property Brothers like designing homes like put some baskets over your lamps. That's really the right way to do that. No, that's not what's happening. And yet, This right here, a basket over a lamp, is precisely the analogy that Jesus is making about our lives. He's saying that if we're not careful, we could be living just like this, which would be a great tragedy, because this room with the lights off is a picture of the world that we live in, right? It's a place that is darkened by sin and despair. People are hopeless and searching and stumbling in the darkness for answers. And what does Jesus say about you and me and all who follow him? He says, take off the basket and be a light that shines brightly. So let's turn the lights back on. And as we're turning the lights back on, I want you to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5 so that we can hear what Jesus has to say to us. Matthew chapter 5, okay? And we'll be examining the bulk of the beginning of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount shortly. But I want us to start by looking at this analogy that Jesus makes. Matthew 5, verse 14. All right, Matthew 5, verse 14. And what does he say? You are the light of the world. That's what we were singing earlier this morning. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, right? It was weird back then, Jesus is saying. You wouldn't do it back in the first century. You wouldn't do it now, right? People do not light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand. And it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. And that's the idea that we want to get into our heads as we begin studying this series on the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is saying so clearly to you and to me, we are the light of the world. You are the light of the world. No doubt you've probably heard that before, but let that truth sink fresh on your soul this morning. Because Jesus isn't really making a suggestion here. He's not talking about some Christians. He isn't saying that only the really spiritual people act like lamps while the rest of us are sort of, you know, dim flashlights with weak batteries or something. Jesus isn't even issuing a challenge saying you should think about becoming a light. Consider whether your life, you know, should be a lamp. Just take some time and think that through. He's not saying that. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is stating a fact. He's describing what every believer is called to be. None are excluded. He's saying, you, as my follower, are the light of the world. Again, when was the last time you thought of yourself in that way? When was the last time that you went into work or gathered with your family and realized, wow, as a follower of Christ, I am a light that needs to shine brightly? My coworkers, my family, they don't know the Lord. And I'm the light that's called to be there to be a picture of Christ. So let me begin by asking the obvious but very crucial question for you to reflect on here this morning. You can jot it down on the back of your bulletin. Question number one, to ask this of yourself, is the way that I'm following Jesus visibly bright to others, or is it blending in, right? Is it covered up? Is it a bit obscured, right? Am I something that's shining forth and unobstructed for everyone to see? Or am I just kind of fading into the background and blending in with the people around me? So by using the analogy of a lamp, Jesus is saying that, look, people don't have to, you know, look very hard to see it. It's visible. It's clear. It stands out. It's lit up. It's a light. Would that describe you? Or is your spiritual life more like the, you know, the basket approach, something that's covered up and not very visible? Maybe you say things like, well, my faith is private. It's between God and me, and I don't want to stand out. I just want to blend in with everybody else. I want to keep a low profile, have my Christian life concealed. I don't want to offend anybody. I'll just keep it to myself. And maybe you're motivated by fear or embarrassment. Maybe you don't want to harm your reputation. You know, so while at home or at church or with Christian friends, you don't mind letting your light shine. But out in public or at work or in school or when you're exercising at the gym or spending time with unbelievers, it's a different story, and you've put the basket on. But that's not what Jesus is saying, is it? Go back to the verse. He says, verse 15, so clearly, people do not light a lamp and put it under a basket, but instead on a stand. And it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine. How? Before others. And that's the key phrase, before others. Meaning your light is bright. It permeates the room. There's no mistaking it. The people around you can see it. See, I think the before others is where we're really tempted to want to cover up. Well, I'll let my light shine, but not before others. I don't want them to see me as different or somehow, you know, not fitting in with the world. Now, if you're like me, you might be scratching your head this morning, wondering at this juncture, well, what constitutes a life that shines forth, that shines brightly for Christ? What does that look like? What needs to be visible? You know, what am I supposed to do? Well, Jesus doesn't leave us in the dark, literally, but describes in detail what this looks like. Glance back at the beginning of chapter 4, because this is the lead up to the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is just beginning his 3 years of public ministry, and as the Son of God who has come to earth, you can imagine the transforming power of his presence and his teaching and all that he's doing. Look at how he interacts with the people. Chapter 4, verse 23. And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria. No kidding, right? Here's this miracle worker, this healer extraordinaire. He's not just scamming people with a bunch of smoke and mirrors and alleged healings. Jesus is the real deal. If you had any sort of affliction, any sort of sickness or disease, you'd come to him, right? Or if your kids were suffering with something, right? you'd go right to Jesus, wouldn't you? I mean, look what he's doing. He's healing everything. His fame, back in verse 24, spread throughout all Syria. They brought him all the sick and those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them. And so, of course, great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. Meaning all across the area, Jesus' fame and popularity spread. His reputation preceded him far and wide. And yet, did Jesus come just to heal physical ailments? Did Jesus just come to be like the best doctor out there? Like, I'm taking care of everything, I'm healing all these things. No, Jesus didn't come to merely fix our symptoms like sickness and disease, but he came to bring the cure. He came to deal with the real problem, which is our sin issue leading to death. Right? We all have a terminal disease. It's called sin. And Jesus has to fix it. Jesus has come to conquer death and bring new life, new spiritual life in him. And so what I love about this transition from chapter 4 to chapter 5 is that we see the crowds coming to get their immediate needs met and addressed. Jesus is healing those things. And they're important, as Matthew's described, all kinds of sickness and affliction. But look at what Jesus does at the beginning of chapter 5. It says, seeing the crowds, what did he do? Keep on healing them, you know, eradicating every last ounce of sickness in the crowd. Chapter 5, seeing the crowds, then he went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them. See, this is where Jesus transitions from healing to teaching. This is where he goes from physical needs to spiritual needs, from the symptoms to the cure. All of the physical healing has been a preparation, a foreshadowing of the real healing that their hearts and our hearts need. And it makes the crowd back then and us today ask the very important question. This is the second thing you can jot down to ask yourself, why am I coming to Jesus? Is it simply to get my immediate needs met from him? You know, whether that's healing. You know, maybe you've got some sickness or illnesses you're dealing with. Lord, heal me, help me, cure me. I need you to do so. Or maybe it's other kind of help or assistance because times are tough. Hey, Jesus, fix this in my life, fix that in my life. And it's fine to ask him those prayer requests. But ultimately, are you coming to Jesus to hear what he has to say to you? Are we coming to Jesus in order to sit down like this great crowd, not worried about our schedules or our timetables or our needs or our issues, but simply saying, here I am to listen. Speak to me, Jesus, that my life might be changed by what you have to say. I think each one of us has to answer that question before we dive into, you know, the most famous sermon in human history. Before we can ever begin to read the Sermon on the Mount, our hearts have to be in a place to truly hear and apply what this sermon has to say to us. Because what Jesus is going to say is nothing short of radical and transforming. See, when properly heard, the Sermon on the Mount will change you. Right? When properly heard with your ears, but properly heard with your heart, the Sermon on the Mount will change you. This isn't some sermon where you'll fall asleep. This isn't, you know, some long-winded exposition. We have to keep checking your watch, wondering, all right, Jesus, when are you going to wrap this up? I'm hungry for lunch. Come on, this is going on forever. No, it's not at all. This is your Savior telling you the words you need to hear. This is the Son of God himself telling you what it means to live a life that honors him and follows him. This is Jesus describing a life that shines brightly in the darkness. So take a look at what he has to say. Verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. I mean, just pause a moment right there. Do you see where this is going? Things such as humility, mourning, meekness, righteousness. Let's be honest. Those are not the things society is chasing after. This is not the stuff of the American dream. We don't grow up as a little kid thinking, okay, when I get older, I want to be filled with meekness. That is what I'm after. That's the career I want to pursue. I'm on a course for humility and honoring others. No way. We're after riches and power. Fame and fortune. We want to be elevated and promoted, regarded as great, not looked on as meek or humble. These beatitudes, as they're called, are very paradoxical, right? Blessed are the poor in spirit? No way. We'd say blessed are the proud in spirit. Those who mourn aren't blessed. It's those who are carefree and happy and living the good life who are blessed. And the meek? Well, they're not blessed, right? The meek get trampled on and overlooked. The meek don't climb the corporate ladder or get recognition. Blessed are the strong. Blessed are the talented. Blessed are the successful. And those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, you know, people hunger for pleasure, for comfort and achievements. People hunger for an easygoing, smooth sailing life. Righteousness? That's an old-fashioned word. Who wakes up hungering for righteousness? You know, I wake up hungry for breakfast and wanting a good day where all, you know, just works out perfectly. You see these descriptions are quite contradictory to what we want. Very much the opposite and paradoxical, because we tend to view a blessed life through the lens of this world. I mean, ask yourself, at the end of the day, if you evaluated if it was a blessed day, what would that include? Well, we had fun. Everything worked out. Got to see some people I liked. You know, it was a good day. It was blessed. At the end of the day, would you come to a day in which you had to show humility and meekness and serve some others and say, that was a blessed day? You'd probably be like, huh, that day kind of stunk. I got trampled on, right? So you see, we tend to view a blessed life through the lens of this world. That blessings come from getting all the glory and pleasure that this world offers. But that's not the message of Jesus. As he delivers this sermon, he turns everything upside down and says blessedness doesn't fit with the world standards because his kingdom is not of this world. Jesus is saying that the blessedness that he gives, the joy and the happiness he offers, comes through a much different route, that the tree of blessedness doesn't grow from the soil of this cursed earth. It's planted in heaven. And so true blessedness is on a much higher level than anything in this world. So right at the start of this sermon, he's forcing us to have a rewired way of thinking, for new priorities to begin to form in our hearts and to ultimately adopt then a new way of living. You see, what these Beatitudes are revealing is that the heavenly standard of blessedness is the earthly standard of selflessness. See, we can go to, you know, if we try to map out Jesus' sermon, say, okay, what are some sermon points that Jesus would give in this sermon that he's preaching to the crowds? We can come up with a couple of things, and here's the first one. You can jot this down. Point number one from Jesus' sermon, the heavenly standard of blessedness is the earthly standard of selflessness. And that middle part of the word less is really important. It's not that earthly standard of selfishness, which many people would consider a blessed thing. It is the earthly standard of selflessness. I said this is a radical and challenging sermon. Jesus is talking about adopting a standard of humility and meekness in your life, not occasional humility or momentary meekness, but a daily way in which you live. He's talking about an ongoing hunger for righteousness and godliness, which is completely opposite from the world's standards. It's as opposite as darkness is from light, hence the analogy. And yet, living this way, as he describes here, is when your light shines most brightly because it is so radical and different from the world. That's what Jesus is driving at right out of the starting gate in this sermon. So it's no accident where he begins. Verse 3, go back there. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And when he says poor in spirit, he's not talking about some sad-faced, depressed Christian who's a total downer to be around. Oh, yeah, I'm a Christian. You've probably all known people like that, right? Poor in spirit is not like Eeyore from Winnie the Pooh, who was that, like, depressed, purple-eared donkey or whatever. It's not that. Poor in spirit is the person who wisely recognizes his own spiritual emptiness apart from God. That if it wasn't for God's grace, he'd be stuck, lost in his sins. See, poor in spirit is the person who knows that he can't save himself. It's someone who finally comes to that place of spiritual bankruptcy and utter dependence on God's mercy alone. And that is a humbling, spiritually poor place to be. But when you get there, as Jesus says, that's the road to the kingdom of heaven. Maybe you've lived the bulk of your life thinking, you know, that you're a pretty good person who hasn't done anything too bad. You'll enter heaven based on the merits of your own good deeds and efforts that God knows you've tried hard to, you know, be a decent, you know, upstanding individual. But that's not what Jesus is saying here in Matthew 5. Despite what we may think or even want to think, Jesus doesn't say, blessed are the doers of many good deeds who've earned their way to the kingdom of heaven. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That means those who have nothing of their own, who are totally poor in spirit, are able to enter the kingdom of heaven because they have turned to God's grace. Later on in his ministry, Jesus would tell a parable that would highlight this very truth. Luke 18, take a look at what it says here. Luke 18, and this is Jesus, again, once more talking to some crowds of people. We got Luke 18 up there. Let's see. Luke 18, yeah. To some who are confident of their own righteousness and look down on everyone else. And that was true back then. Isn't that true still today? A lot of people like that, right? Confident of their own righteousness. They look down on everyone else. Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, the other a tax collector, right? One a good guy, in a sense, the Pharisee, the good religious guy. One a bad guy, the dishonest, cheating tax collector. So the Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people. Robbers, evildoers, adulterers, even like this tax collector, right? And maybe you wouldn't actually pray that way, but I mean, we thought that. Lord, I thank you that I'm such a good person. Thank you that I've done so many good things in my life. How about me, Lord? Aren't I something, right? What does he say? I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of all that I get. Lord, I'm just doing it right. How about me? But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And what does Jesus say? I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. See, that's the poor in spirit. That's the guy who knows his spiritual bankruptcy, the tax collector, that he has nothing of his own to stand on but God alone. And yet that's also the thing the Pharisee is blind to in his own life. He couldn't see past his own pride and recognize his spiritual poverty. So as you look at these two men, whose light shines brightest? Whose life makes the greater impact? Obviously, it's not the guy who said, look at how good I am. Too bad everyone else can't be like me. I mean, his pride is nauseating. Again, maybe you know someone like that who sort of places their spirituality ahead above everybody else. Right? But the guy of humility, the guy who abandons his pride and falls on his knees and surrenders to God, he's the one who impacts us. Why? Because we all have that same exact need. He's the one who reveals the light of God's grace that each one of us needs, that reaches down and saves us as we are poor in spirit. So we go from, you know, the differentiation of these two guys and point the spotlight back to ourselves, back to you and me. How are you displaying yourself? Is it as a proud, holier-than-thou sort of person? Do you elevate yourself from those around you and send out that message to the world that says, hey, I'm a good person. I'm better than most people out there. God is so pleased with me. If only more people were like me, this world would be a better place. So people should act like me. Is that the message you're sending out there? Are you someone who's proud in spirit? Someone whose religious arrogance becomes a turnoff or even a stumbling block to others? See, reflect on that this morning, because it is the proud in spirit whose light shines dimly. But authentic humility is what causes your light to burn brightly. Huge difference. It's when you say, look, I'm a flawed human being just like anybody else. And it is only by God's grace that I have been saved and changed. I wouldn't be anything without Jesus giving up his life for me. See, that's the gospel. Is that the message that is radiating outward from your life? I love what author and pastor John MacArthur says on this verse. I put it on the back of the outline. He says, the door into his kingdom, meaning the door into God's kingdom, is low. Right, I love that visual. It's a low door, right? What does it say? No one who stands tall, right, in their pride will ever go through it. We cannot be filled until we are empty. We cannot be made worthy until we recognize our unworthiness. We cannot live in grace until we admit that we are dead, right, dead in our sins. Until a soul is humbled, until the inner person is poor in spirit, he can never be close to Christ because he is obscured by self. Where self is king, Christ cannot be. Until the proud in spirit become poor in spirit, they cannot receive the king or inherit his kingdom. That's what Jesus is wanting us to understand. The kingdom of heaven isn't just some random country we hope to end up one day with sparkling beaches and glittering streets of gold, right? It's a kingdom, which means it has a king. And the king is one that we are called to surrender to. So let him humble you and become poor in spirit to inherit the kingdom. Let Jesus reveal your state of total need and receive his forgiveness and new life. And that's the second point that I think Jesus is making here at the beginning of this sermon. The light that you reveal is a light of brokenness and a light of his grace. You see, you're not revealing to the world a light of competency and adequateness. Hey, I've got it all figured out, put together my life. I know exactly what I'm doing. God's happy with me. You know, this is great. You're saying, no, I'm broken and poor in spirit. But God's grace has captured my heart, right? He's healed me and restored me and made me new. That's what Jesus is saying. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Meaning those who have a godly sorrow over their sin, leading to repentance. Right? Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And meek doesn't mean weak. Meek means gentle and kind-hearted. It's someone who's patient with others and reaches out to help, not someone who makes demands of others and expects people to serve them or even tiptoe around them. You see, meekness is captured in Jesus' words in Mark chapter 10. Whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. Whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. Why? For even the Son of Man, Jesus is saying, me myself did not come to be served, but to serve. And to give his life, my life, as a ransom for many. You see, blessed are the meek and gentle. Blessed are those who sacrifice and serve others in love, for they shall inherit the earth. Does your life shine forth with that kind of description? Look at verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. We said earlier, it's not to hunger and thirst for riches and power or comfort and pleasure, but to hunger and thirst to be centered on following God and doing what he says. I mean, righteousness might sound like an old-fashioned and boring word, but it isn't. Righteousness simply means living the life God has called you to lead. It's saying, okay, Lord, you know best, you know, what brings joy in life because you made me. You invented me. You drew up the blueprints of my life. And so you know best, right, what brings contentment and satisfaction, which is so contrary from what the world might say. Right? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for following God, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall be shown mercy. Like, does the light of mercy and compassion, you know, shine out from you? Or do you make people pay when they've wronged you? Do you constantly hold someone's mistakes over their head and their shortcomings and never let them forget it? See, a statement like this is a call to be like God and forgive others. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are those who overlook the mistakes of others and show forgiveness. Blessed are those who treat others with grace, for they will be shown mercy. Right? Moving on to verse 8, we say, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And just pause there a moment, because there is not a greater experience a human could have than that, to see God in all his glory. Right? If you remember back to Moses, you know, there on the mountain, he caught a glimpse of God's glory as he went by, right? Nothing's more magnificent in all the universe than God's glory. People spend all kinds of money to go to the mountains or to the ocean on a vacation to see something, you know, filled with glory and grandeur, right? But who made the snow-capped Rockies or the Swiss Alps? It was God. And as amazing as those things might be, the Maker is even more incredible. Right? Or I think about Elon Musk's company, SpaceX. And he thinks about, you know, or has this vision of a space colony on Mars, which sounds great. I don't know if he'll get there. But imagine for a moment that you got to be on the Mars space colony. And every day you walk out your door and kind of, well, here I am on Mars. This is incredible. Earth's in the distance. I'm living on another planet. How glorious and amazing would that be? But who's the maker of Mars? God is. Who's the maker of the solar system, our galaxy, the whole universe? God is. So this is talking about seeing the maker and creator of the entire universe. And what it means is that those whose hearts have been purified by God, forgiven and made new, they are the ones who will see God in eternity. That is their destiny. Right? We talked about that destiny in 1 Peter earlier that's unfading. Right? That's what this is promising. It's not a pipe dream, but a concrete reality. Blessed are the pure in heart, those who have turned to the Lord and made new by him, for they shall see God. Verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Look, does your life shine with peace? Do you make it easy for people to talk to you? Or are you always fighting with people, always causing friction and bringing conflict and disagreement wherever you go? Are you always trying to assert your rights and get what you deserve? Jesus is saying, no, turn to peace. Be a peacemaker. Someone of harmony and love is what should be displayed in your life, even when it's hard or it hurts. And look at the next statement. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And I believe the moment that persecution or pain sets in, that's when we want to walk away from these Beatitudes. If you're like me, you say, okay, Lord, I'm good with all these things, but the moment there's a cost, the moment it's hard, the moment I got to step outside of my comfort zone and feel that sense of persecution, I'm done. Walking away. I'm out. Cash in my chips. Call it good, Lord. I'm done. Right? But that's precisely what you can't do. It's no accident that Jesus ends by talking about persecution. Look at how he continues, verse 11. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And ultimately, Jesus would say, and they'll persecute me as well. You see, the Lord knows. He totally understands what you're going through. And his call to you and me are to be a people of commitment, a people who stand up and let the character of our life shine forth brightly, right, with godly integrity, even when it hurts, even when we want to lash back at someone and demand our own rights or give in to temptation. Because in the face of insults, in the face of hardships and persecutions, when you're misunderstood and misaligned and someone, you know, falsely accuses you of something and yet you don't retaliate but forgive, in the face of that darkness is when your light shines brightest, giving people a glimpse of Jesus who stood up under the jeering and the insults of the crowd who wanted him dead. Right back to Mark 10, what does it say? He came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. You see, Jesus came to this earth and walked the same roads you've walked, endured the same painful circumstances you've endured, the same kinds of misunderstandings that you've faced. He's had insults and opposition, and yet he came for the very purpose of being persecuted until he was put to death so that you and I could be saved. Jesus was nailed to the cross and crucified. The one person in all of human history who should have been celebrated and commemorated, he was given a crown of thorns instead of a crown of gold. And yet through it all, he never lost sight of his focus. And that's because Jesus' focus wasn't this earth. It wasn't the fleeting things of this world. His focus was on something much, much greater. What's he say about himself in John chapter 8? When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me, whoever trusts in me and believes in me, will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. See, Jesus' focus was eternity, pointing people to the eternal life that can only be found in him. I mean, the light of life cannot be found on planet Earth. We haven't discovered the fountain of youth. Modern medicine hasn't found ways to make us live forever, right? No one's missed death or bypassed it. The light of life is only found by believing in the one who is life, the one who is the source of all life. And what does he say to you and me? I want your focus to be my focus. Jesus is saying, if I am the light of the world, then as my follower, you also are the light of the world. Follow in my footsteps. Don't cover up your light or grow dim. Right? Back to the text. Verse 14, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket. Again, that's weird. Don't do it. He's saying, but they put it on a stand and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. As we finish our time here this morning, I just want to ask, how are you letting your light shine? What will your life display when you head into work tomorrow morning or begin your week or the next time you're with friends or family? What will they see? Might they begin to see the things that Jesus has listed here in verses 3 through 12? As we jotted down on the outline, might they see that standard of selflessness you're setting? The sacrifices you're making, the way that you serve others. Might they see the light of your brokenness, that you're not some holier-than-thou, judgmental person, but someone who humbly and honestly says, my life has been changed by grace. You see, letting your light shine before others isn't just being nice. It's one of the things that's really impacted me the most in studying this passage this week. It's easy to think, oh, let my light shine for Christ. Well, that means I'm a nice guy. I smile a lot. You know, I try not to be too grumpy or complain much. Okay, there we go. And those things are great. But our light of Christ goes far, far deeper than just being nice. So there's a reason that Jesus talked about being poor in spirit, about being meek and merciful, about hungering for righteousness, about being a peacemaker and willing to be persecuted, because those are the things that amaze and impact the world. Those are the things that are so foreign from this world. And yet those are the things that cause our light to shine brightest. I pick up this basket. Because I think we all do at times, don't we? We pick up our basket, and what do? We say, well, I want to take that basket and put it right over my light. I want you to end with this third question to ask yourself and reflect on here today. When am I tempted to cover up my light? Ask yourself that question. Because I think we all have moments where we're tempted to do exactly this. We're tempted to pick up that basket. You know, maybe at church here this morning, you're fine. You know, but at work, the basket goes right back on. You know, maybe at school with certain friends, you put that basket right on because you want to just blend in with those school friends and be with that popular crowd, right? Maybe you're embarrassed or you're scared. Maybe you don't want to shine too brightly, so you'd rather be a bit more dim. I think it's easier to not be noticed. But as a follower of Jesus, that's not what you're called to do. Again, Jesus isn't singling out the really spiritual people among us here this morning saying, okay, you guys shine real bright. The rest of you, be a bit dim. Doesn't matter. No, he's not saying that. As the light of the world, he's commanding you and I and all who follow him to also be the light of the world. Right? Don't hold back. Don't grab your basket and put it right on this week. Right? Take the basket off. Let your light shine. May even the small flicker of the light of our lives be a glimpse of his magnificent brilliance. That's what he's called you to do, right? To not be someone that you're not, but to humbly, honestly, with meekness, simply say, the grace of Christ has changed me. And that's what I'm living for. That's what I'm displaying. Let's bow. Father, we come before you. And we ask and pray here this morning that we would be reminded once again that you are the light of the world, that you're our Savior who gave up his life, bringing the light of life that we so desperately need, that eternal life in you. Lord, that you have forgiven us through your grace. You've changed us and transformed us. And so now, Father, we ask and pray that we would be a picture of that light. That, Lord, as we serve and as we follow the light of the world, that we would be those small little lights dotted all over this world, pointing to you and to your grace. Oh, Lord, help us when we want to pick up our basket and cover it up. Lord, forgive us when we want to blend in and be a bit more dim, when we don't want to stand out before others but hide in the shadows. Father, I pray that you would help us to put on these things that you've called us to this morning. Meekness, Lord, and to be a peacemaker, to hunger and thirst for righteousness, Lord, to be willing to be persecuted, to be a light for you even when it's hard. Because we know, Lord, that that's when our light shines brightest, in the moments when it's most difficult, still be that picture of your grace to the world around us. Father, I ask this week, tomorrow, you'd show us ways that you call us to be your light to the people around us, friends, family, coworkers, whoever that might be. Father, that we would represent the grace of Jesus, the one who brings us the light of life. Lord, might you just light us up from within so that we might be on display for the world to see, so that through those small, even little good deeds we do, that people might give glory to you in heaven. We ask this in your name. Amen.